consider that you are right with your neighbor. If you're not right with your neighbor, then it's unlikely that you are right with God. Because if we're not right with God, it manifests itself in how we deal with others. The people who had questioned Jesus so far, they believe themselves to be on God's side. They waited for their moment. They timed their encounter because all that they wanted to do was to find fault with the Lord Jesus Christ, to find a way of bringing him down, to challenge his authority, to get him into difficulty with the crowd. Now, after you've just run the gauntlet of a series of aggressive questions and remarks, it's like a breath of fresh air to hear a friendly voice. And that's how this particular teacher of the law who comes to Jesus, that's how he sounds. A friendly voice with an honest question. You see, those who had come before, they weren't friendly. The Sadducees pretended to be friendly. They addressed the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to compliment him. And then, with their poison, they came in with their question. Perhaps this particular teacher of the law had been impressed at the way that the Lord Jesus Christ had answered the previous questions. And that had encouraged him to come with his own question that he had upon his mind. Now, of course, there are very few issues or questions that emerge out of nowhere. And this question that the teacher of the law asked did not just dawn on him. The background to the question that he asked Jesus was that the teachers of the law had collected together a list of 613 individual laws. They had put together a law for every possible situation. You learned all 613 laws. And in various discussion groups, they would get together to consider how the various laws applied to every situation. It was a real series of talk shops. It was an exciting thing, almost like a hobby. You got together to discuss all these laws. One of the big issues in these circles was to try and decide which was the most important commandment. What commandments were crucial and which were secondary? You could have a week-long conference to discuss issues, and plenty of people would attend because there was an interest in those kinds of things. The teachers were devoted to hair-splitting legalism. They would carry on lengthy debates about the commandments, arguing whether a particular commandment was great or small, whether it was heavy or light. There were those who would divide up each commandment into its 1,001 applications and ramifications, and they would assess every implication of a command. Then there were others who would specialize in trying to get the big picture. And they would seek to pull all the commandments together and try and summarize the whole of the law in one brief sentence. And the story is often repeated of the remark that one Gentile made to one of the teachers of Jesus' time. The Gentile said to the teacher, "Make me a proselyte," that is, make me a convert. "Make me a proselyte on condition that you teach me the whole law while I stand on one foot." The teacher was up to the occasion and he replied, "What you hate for yourself, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law, and the rest is commentary. Go and learn." Good answers like that would get reported. Now, it's hard to come up with something that's original. Now, in the Netherlands, in a particular denomination, Reformed denomination, they preach each Sunday through the Catechism. There's no deviation. You don't preach through books of the Bible, you preach through the Catechism. And there are books and books of sermons, and any minister worth his salt, there are so many things that he's got to hit in the sermon in order for that to be considered a good sermon. You can have a little bit of changing things around, but not much. You must hit all the right notes, and if you do that, then it's considered good. Now, it's a useful form of preaching, but I don't think it's a diet that we should live on every day and every week. But in the same way here, very little new got said, because it had been said so many times. Which is the first commandment? Which is the second commandment? I guess the summarizing of the law has much to commend it, because it certainly prevented the tendency of putting the focus on minor, unimportant issues. Jesus had, on one occasion, rebuked the Pharisees for majoring on minors. In Matthew chapter 23, he said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, your little spice rack that you have. You take the cinnamon out and you weigh it on the scales and you take a tenth of the cinnamon. You take a tenth of your hot chili powder. You take a tenth of your mint, your dill and your cumin." But Jesus says, "But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." So Jesus, in his answer to the question, he turns his attention to God, turns the questioner's attention to God. "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." This is the first commandment, and that is, it's first in many ways. It's first in age. Here is a commandment that was binding upon the angels, binding upon Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the first commandment not only in age, but it's the first in dignity. The command which deals with Almighty God must take precedence above all else. It is first in its foundational importance. If we are out of step with the Creator, we will be out of step with the creation. If we are out of step with God, we are just simply out of step. We are getting it wrong. We've got it wrong. Because God must have his place. If we miss the dignity and the foundational importance of a right relationship with God, we cannot possibly hope to be successful in our relationships with others. While nothing but the grace and mercy of God sustains our world from complete and utter breakdown, many do feel the consequences of life without God. If we are wrong about God, we can be right about little else. The command to love God is a foundational requirement. To rule God out it's like pulling the CPU out of your computer and wondering why you can't do word processing. It's like taking the heart out of a person, literally, physically, taking the heart out of a person and wondering why he not play football with you. Something basic, something essential has gone missing in both examples. Here Jesus Christ, the author of life, the one who wrote the script of your life, is standing talking about the priorities in life. You see, there's nobody closer to the action than the Lord Jesus Christ. And priority number one in life is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the most important command, because in substance, It contains all the other commands. Why would we keep the Sabbath day holy? Because we love God. Why would we not bow down and worship idols? Because we love God. Why would we not dare to take the Lord's name in vain? Because we love God. We love His name. The first four of the Ten Commandments, they're not a bind upon us. They're not a burden. They are a pleasure to do because it is something that pleases God. And we love God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. Jesus also provides more information than was asked. Jesus also gives the second greatest commandment. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. The last six commandments of the Ten Commandments are summed up in the command to love neighbor. The sum and the substance of the second greatest command, to love your neighbor, springs from the first commandment, the commandment to love God. I will love my neighbor because I love God. I will love my neighbor because they are made in the image of God, and I love them. Because the love of neighbor is a natural and logical outgrowth of the love of God, when we see relationships damaged or strained, it calls into question the reality of, do we love God? We cannot separate these two things. We won't love God if we don't love people. If you want to know how spiritual a person is, you'll not find it in the polish of their prayers or in their preaching. You'll see it when you observe them with other people. You cannot love God, not really love God, if there is no love for His people. Over the 45 years that I've been a Christian, I've spoken to many various people about the subject of religion. And I find that often there's a great deal of agreement on the second commandment. People will look sympathetically upon your religion if you are advocating charitable works towards others. They will go with you on the second commandment, but the problem usually lies with the first. One friend said to me that his philosophy in life was to be a good person, to help others whenever you can. He said, if there is a God, then that God will reward the good that I have done to people. And if there is no God, then it still has been a better way for me to live. Now, that particular friend was a good friend, and he had a certain morality that I admire. He was a reliable friend, and if you ever were in need, you could turn to him, you could contact him for help. I would go as far as saying that he had the morality that Jesus spoke about in this second commandment. But while he had a good approach to people, there was no basis for his morality. In his particular case, you might ask, well, does he really need a logical basis? The bottom line is, he's a good guy to know. And if push comes to shove, it's good to have him on the team. But the problem lies in the fact that there is not a solid basis for our morality. Everything becomes person relative and is decided on the whim of a personal opinion. If right and wrong and good and bad are determined by my standard, and I have a faulty way of looking at things, what determines whether it's good or bad, whether it's right or wrong? There's a great danger of building the national morality on the basis of what people call public opinion. Public opinion, anyway, is usually not public opinion at all. It's usually something that's media-driven. When I was working in the prisons ministry, my name was actually listed on a number of radio stations, so that if anything was said about prisons, by about 8:30 in the morning, they were on the phone, and they were saying, we want want to interview you. What do you think about what the minister has said about such and such? And they will have a number of people that they will ask their opinion. And they build this up as if the whole country is actually talking about this. Some time ago, a good while ago, Prince Charles took Prince William fox hunting, and the media talked about the public outrage about this. Well, I happened to be in Tesco's over that weekend, and life seemed to be going on just as normal. As a matter of fact, not one person ever mentioned to me the subject of fox hunting. I had never discussed it with my neighbours, so perhaps it's not the public issue that the media say it is. At least that's not as far as I can see. So does public opinion, is that a reliable basis for deciding what is good and what is bad? The only reliable basis for deciding good and bad is to have God in the picture. The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. How do I decide what is right and what is wrong? I go to what God has revealed in His Word, and there I see the difference between right and wrong. It's not to go with public opinion. It's not to take on board the latest soundbite, but actually to go back to God's Word to see what God has said. Because God is primary, and the first in importance is to recognize the existence of God and the right of God to be God in our lives. My friend who was trying to be a good person, a good friend, and who was taking the view that if there was a God, He would only approve, he was starting at the bottom. He was starting with himself, and he was seeking to work his way up. He was beginning with himself and trying to build up to God. But look where the Lord Jesus starts. He says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus begins by stating the existence and the uniqueness and the unity of God. There is only one God. When God speaks, there is nobody to contradict Him. There is no competition to compete with Him. There is no one to confuse Him. There is no opponent to argue or to debate with. Jesus is not saying that the Christian God is better than other gods. He is saying that there is only one God. He is all-powerful. He is at the beginning. He is the foundation for our behavior. Our moral behavior begins at the top. At the top of the pile, at the head of priorities, there is Almighty God. And flowing from Almighty God is the imposition or command that we, His creatures, must love Him. Morality, proper behavior, begins with the demand for proper behavior that necessarily flows from the existence of the Creator God, to whom one day we must surely give an account. Jesus begins the argument with the statement of the existence of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You know that the Bible never seeks to prove the existence of God. It just assumes it. No, I love reading philosophy. I appreciate what some philosophers are attempting to do at times, and they do. There are some philosophers who have attempted to come up with an argument to prove the existence of God. But the existence of God is everywhere assumed in the Bible. And the Lord Jesus Christ begins with that statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's where we begin. At the very beginning of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God. If you can get your head and your heart around that, you have no problem with the rest. You've got no problem with miracles. You've no problems with the resurrection. You've no problems with what God is doing. Flowing from that, there is this requirement then. Here is the statement. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does that mean to you? It means that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then in the nuts and bolts of everyday life, flowing from the command to love God, is the ethical and moral command to love your neighbor as yourself. We don't love people from other races because the political correct view is that we shouldn't be racist. That's not where we come from. We love all people because we love God, and all people are made in the image of God. We respect people who are Christian because they are made in the image of God. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we respect people from other faiths as well, and people from no faith, not because we rate their faith, their religion. Their religion is false because Jesus Christ himself says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is no other." Any other attempt of a God is idolatry. And Jesus Christ begins with God, and we must recognize that he is the one God. But we love folk who are non-Christians. We love folk from other races. We love folk from other faiths and from those who have no faith. Because it's pluralistic for us to do so? Not at all. That's not where we begin. We begin with where Jesus begins. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The basis of loving people is loving God. And we need to get that basic right in our life. Otherwise, we will run off after this political correctness that we see around us today. God is right. The Pope tells us that he is going to change the Lord's Prayer. How dare he? How dare he rewrite what Jesus has said? He has no right whatsoever to do such a thing. He has no authority. Because the Lord our God, the Lord is one, we love him with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. He is the basis of our authority. I have no right to change what it says within the Word of God. What we must do is we must embrace what the Word of God says, and we must proclaim that. Why? Because God is God. The Lord our God is one. The assertion of the uniqueness, the oneness, leads to the demand that we must recognize him as such and we must obey him. The obedience to God is summed up in the word love. To obey is to love God. To love God with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Now please, we're not meant to separate out soul, mind and strength and see that as three different compartments within us. It means we are to love God with every aspect and element of our being. When I am so committed, mind, soul, and strength, then I have nothing left. That is everything. There's no divided loyalty. The Lord Jesus Christ has embraced everything within us. With all that we are, we love him. He is telling us that there is one commitment to Almighty God, and my life is wrapped up with the sole priority of love and obedience to God. Well, some will say, if you are such a religious freak, will other commandments get ignored? Well, if we do become religious freaks, then there's something out of balance in our lives. But we're not talking here about religious freakiness, but the proper balance in life that is achieved by an appropriate and proper understanding that sees God at the center. When God is at the center, flowing from that love for God and flowing from that love for one another, is that balanced life, that life that obeys God, that pleases God. If you leave out God, you cannot impose an ought on behavior. We can do what we like because who is there out there to say whether we're right or we're wrong? The teacher of the law who originally asked the question responds well to Jesus' answer. Well said, teacher, and the man replied, "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." This command to love is far more important than all of the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. That is a good response. And Jesus more or less says so. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. But the problem is, not far from the kingdom is hardly good enough. To know about God, to know about Christ, to have all the information that you need to know, even to take you right up to the door of the kingdom, yet to never enter into the kingdom, is a very sad state of affairs. This little pericope ends with an unfinished ending. Doesn't settle the question as to what happens next. We never get to find out how it ended for the teacher of the law. Did he enter by faith? Is he in the kingdom? Because as we face these two commandments, love God, love others, there has got to be the honest admission that we don't love God, we don't love others as we should. This law doesn't provide us with any information that makes us better in any way. All it does is makes me feel guilty that I can't live up to Jesus' demands. If this is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, I'm sorry, I can't make it. I don't measure up. You don't measure up. To know the law of God, the commandments of God's requirements, leaves us not far from the kingdom, but this kind of knowledge will never see us into the kingdom. The only thing that can make me right with God is the realization that Jesus himself has met the standards of God's requirement on my behalf. Because Christ died and rose again from the dead, when I put my trust in Jesus Christ, he took away the debt I owed, the guilt, the blame, the punishment. And his obedience, his righteousness, was logged into my spiritual account. And because of what Christ has done, and by faith in him, it's not a case of not being far from the kingdom of God, but it's a case now we can be in the kingdom of God. The law of God could bring me near, in that through the law I can understand my sin. Through the law I can understand my guilt, my need. But only the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ could place me in that kingdom. Many have died being not far from the kingdom. Don't just stand near the kingdom. Jesus said in John 3, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." If you want to be in the kingdom, if you want to be in heaven, then God needs to save you. To be close and to miss, I'm afraid that's happening to so many people. Don't let it happen to you. How then does this apply to us who are saved, who we're in the kingdom? Then these commandments show us how we should live. We should live in such a way we're putting God first. You know, when you see other people who are wrong, fix yourself before God. and it might amaze you how you might see the other people. Putting God first. The Lord our God, He's one God. There is no other. There is the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I hope you don't tire with hearing the little phrase that I always use in that prayer of invocation, the first prayer at the beginning of every service, where I acknowledge that the God whom we call upon is the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What makes our Christian, what makes our worship Christian is the fact that we worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The liberals like to emphasize the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Many within the evangelical community like to just think of Jesus. Many within the charismatic community like to think just of the Holy Spirit. But our Christian worship is triune worship, where we worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is one God, not three gods. There is one God and three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are to love Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, with all our soul, with our whole being, we are to love Him. And as we love Him, flowing out from that will be the love for our neighbor. The teacher of the law, Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom." I wonder, over 2,000 years later, where is He tonight? In 100 years' time, where will you be? Not far from the kingdom of God, but lost outside, or in the kingdom of God, serving the Lord your God, the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You.